What would you do with the ability to see into the future? Now, even if you could only see 24 hours into the future, think of the power that that would give. If you were on Wall Street, you would always be able to buy low and sell high. Now, you might do it so well that you would get investigated for insider trading. If you were a gambler, you could bet any event, any game, and make a fortune. If you were Andy Reid, you would know every play the opponent is going to call before they ever called it. Now, if you weren't set on using your power to get rich, you could see tragic events before they ever happened and try to stop them. Now, some people in the past, they've thought they've had an ability, maybe a sense of being able to be prophetic. They've made predictions, but they turned out completely wrong. In the 90s, there were a lot of people. Al Gore's one of them. He made predictions that by 2000, the winters would be a thing of the past. That snowfall would be a rare occurrence. That by 2013, the Arctic Circle would have a 75% chance of being ice-free during the summer months. And so in 2025, we had snow in Florida and Louisiana. Now, here are some other predictions gone wrong. Western Union internal memo in 1876 says, "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us." Lord Kelvin was the president of the Royal Society in 1895. He said, "Heavier-than-air flying machines are impossible." Decca Recording Company rejected the Beatles in 1962. "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." Now, here are some computer predictions. The chairman of IBM in 1943, "I think there is a world market for maybe five computers." And Popular Mechanics in 1949 said, "Computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. And the chairman of Digital Equipment Corporation in 1977, "There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." And none of these predictions were religious in nature, and I don't think any of these people claim to be prophets in a biblical sense. Like Yogi Berra once said, it's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. But when the Bible talks about prophets, it refers to people who God is using to speak through. And a prophet doesn't have to mean making a futuristic statement. It often was that. But a prophet is a proclaimer. "Thus saith the Lord." It is their taking the words that God has told them and proclaiming them to the people. And God told some prophets about things that would happen hundreds of years into the future. And they happened. And God told other prophets some things that would happen even farther in the future, end times prophecies, and we're still waiting for those to occur. And he told some right then and there that you better get your act together really quickly because it's going to go down soon. And so there's just all this range of prophetic speech, but it's almost always warning people to turn back to God. And that's going to include blessings, though, for those who do turn back. And John the Baptist is doing a little bit of all this today. He points to the future kingdom through Christ, who comes on the scene shortly after John begins baptizing. He has some woes for unrepentant sinners, including the Pharisees. And he has some blessing and instruction from God for those who will truly turn to God through Christ. Now, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he prophesied about John when John was born. He said he would be called a prophet of the Most High and will go before the Lord to prepare the ways. He would give knowledge and salvation and forgiveness to the people. Jesus said of John the Baptist that there was no one greater who's been born of a woman. And of course, that would exclude the Messiah himself. And so Jesus was saying that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of all the prophets. And so let's open up to Luke 3. We're going to learn how John prepares the way for Jesus, our Messiah. And Luke the historian begins the chapter by giving us markers, so the reader will know when this is happening. It's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea. Herod is tetrarch of Galilee, and there's other markers in there about, you know, who is ruling and reigning where. And he says that Annas and Caiaphas is their days of the high priesthood. That's a little strange because there's only one high priest at a time. And Caiaphas, now he was the son-in-law of Annas, and Annas had relinquished the priesthood to Caiaphas by this time. But Annas still held a great amount of influence, and so Luke includes him in this narrative. And he says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's a pretty flamboyant character. He lived out in the wilderness. He consumed no wine in a culture where wine was a staple. And this was God's command for him, to have no fruit of the vine. And he ate locusts and honey. He wore camel hair clothing. And so he comes in like in the tradition of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And Jesus actually confirmed that later on. And John began to attract quite this crowd. And the reason for him to attract people was so he could tell them about Jesus. God had a job for John, and he knew his job well: prepare the way. And you know, God's given us a job as well. What John the Baptist does is kind of like the Great Commission before the Great Commission. John made disciples. He baptized. He taught them God's way under God's authority. And Jesus said, and I think this extends to all of us, he said, all authority is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. One thing we can ask ourselves as we study this morning: are we answering God's call? Are we preparing a way so others can come to Jesus? Now, John was in the wilderness because that fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah. And Luke puts together various passages from the prophet. And if you've got a study Bible, you can read those little readings from Isaiah, and there may be little letters that'll tell you if that's from Isaiah 40 or 42 or 47 or another book. But he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. When an ancient king was to travel, a road crew would be sent out ahead to make sure that the road was good enough for the king to travel on. It's kind of like, you know, when the president travels today, they send a crew out ahead of time for security to make sure everything is, you know, everybody's back far enough and all that. They're preparing the way. You know, I remember growing up, my dad would drive us from Easton, and we would go to Perry Lake, and we would boat and ski. And we'd come through Winchester and then turn into Oski and take 92 over to Old Town, and that's where we'd put in. When I was young, the road between Oskaloosa and Ozaukee was horrible. I mean, it was this little windy, right? It was very windy and hilly. There's hardly any shoulder. And I can't remember for sure. Someone might have to help me with this. But I seem to remember a really narrow bridge on that road. Like, it was just, I don't know, I could be wrong on that one. But I know pulling a boat, you were doing good if you could get 50 on that road, at least, and drive safely. When I moved here, the road had been redone, all right? Not just repaved, but some of the low spots, they were filled in. And a lot of the curves were straightened out. And there's a big wide shoulder now. You can go 65 easy. That's what the Roman road crew would do, kind of. They would do something like that before the king traveled. They would go out and they would fill in low spots. And they would straighten out the curves, and they would eliminate hiding places where outlaws might be. They would do everything to make that road comfortable and safe for the king. John is preparing the way for King Jesus. He is getting souls ready. See, some people, they're too high. And they need to be knocked down a peg or two. They need to have their pride checked. And some people, they're really low. They are so beaten down by the Jewish religious authorities, by Rome, even by the devil. They just need to lift up their heads. Lift up your head and look and see the King is coming, because the Messiah belongs to them too. And folks, we're all crooked deep down. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we will never have a heart prepared for the King until we admit that. And so John, he's being quite the spectacle. He's the rage. Everyone in Jerusalem is talking about him. They know about the baptizer, and there is some kind of revival going on because all these people are going out to see him and getting baptized. And even the Pharisees are checking him out. And this gives John an opportunity to preach, to prophesy to all kinds of different people. And contrary to what a lot of people believed in that day, even the people who went to see him, the Jews do not automatically receive salvation, and the Gentiles are not excluded from salvation. Now, I'm not saying a bunch of Gentiles, that's non-Jewish. I'm not saying they were going out to the desert to be baptized by John the Baptist. There may have been some, but we got to remember that he is in Jewish territory, and he is announcing a distinctly Jewish Messiah to a Jewish audience. Now, Jesus knew the Messiah would be for all people, but the Jewish population wasn't ready to accept that yet. But John is preparing. He is leveling the way out. Even it says that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so John's job here, he may not even realize the extent of his job to prepare the way for all people. If the Pharisees would have studied their own scriptures, God told Abraham all nations would be blessed through him. Verses found in the Psalms and the prophets teach that the nations will come to the Lord. Now the Jewish people, especially the religious elite, they had a problem with this. They wouldn't even eat in the house of a Gentile. And if they touched a Gentile, they had to go through a ceremonial washing or cleansing before they could enter the temple. So they didn't think they were part of the kingdom. Now, there were some Gentiles who would convert to the Jewish faith, and they were called God-fearers. There was even a baptism ritual for one to become a Jewish proselyte, although they would baptize themselves by just going through a cleansing ritual. Then they had to follow all the Jewish laws. And even after that, they could still go no farther than the court of the Gentiles at the temple. They couldn't really get as close to God as the Jewish people could. And that's how the Jewish people felt. Like the Gentiles will never be able to get as close to God as we are. And so they would let a few in, but it's not the way God has planned it, okay? And not the way we see it in the book of Acts, where the church is opened up just willy-nilly to any Gentile who wants to come in. So not only do the Jews discriminate against the Gentiles, the Jews thought they had an automatic entry into the kingdom simply by being Jewish. And John is going to knock that down. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the tax collectors or the sinners, you know, like the prostitutes? Immoral people. Matthew gives us an added detail. Here's the way Matthew records this. He says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's like, man, they're the ones that are supposed to be the closest to God. And John is like, "You brood of vipers. You're like a bunch of snakes." And then he tells them they're subject to wrath. Like, God is angry with you. Like, not us. No. What are you talking about? We're the chosen. We're the elite. We're the children of Abraham. That's all that matters. And John, he continues. He says, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't even say, we have Abraham as a father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Here at the beginning, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and John says, make way for the King. And John tells them that God can raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. Saying he doesn't need a bunch of crooked religious leaders. And it's interesting that at the end of Jesus' ministry, at the triumphal entry, the followers of Christ were shouting, "Make way for the king. Hosanna, blessed be the king." And the Pharisees told Jesus to make them stop. And what did Jesus say? He said, "If these people are quiet, the rocks will cry out." And it's just interesting to me that Jesus' ministry is bookended by Pharisees blocking the way of the king and being rebuked with the idea that God doesn't need them. He can just take the stones and make followers out of them, and they'll bring him praise. This is a message for us to be humble. God is no respecter of persons. One is not saved simply because of their race or the country they were born in. They're not saved because of who their parents were, or they belong to a certain church, or because they've lived an outwardly religious life even. Those who society deems less than are just as eligible for eternal life as anyone else, because it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Receiving Jesus, repenting of sin, letting him change your heart. That's who God wants. That's who God will receive. And I'm going to apologize because I got the things out of order on your sheet. And so the next one's not going to be in the right order. The next one is a true heart change will always bear fruit for the kingdom. In verse 8, Jesus told them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And repentance is a change of mind. It is to turn from sin and turn toward God. It is more than simply thinking I shouldn't do that. It goes deeper into the heart. So much that it brings about a change in behavior as well. You know, James said that faith without works is a dead faith. It's fruitless. And he doesn't mean that we're saved by works, but that a faith that shows absolutely no evidence of a changed life, well, can we really call that a true faith? True repentance, likewise, will bear fruit. There will be some kind of evidence in your life. Now, our goal in repentance is to stop whatever we repented from. But it's not simply an outward change in behavior, because that can be faked. It's to make the crookedness within us straight. Deep down, we want to please the Lord. And so we want to align our life with His will. Now, some sins are dug in. And it's possible to repent and then to do that sin again. And I don't want anyone discouraged and thinking, man, I repented of this sin, but I still struggle. What was I really sincere? You know, and that's why Jesus talks about forgiveness 70 times 7. God is merciful, and He's gracious, and He will keep forgiving. But there still needs to be some kind of fruit, even a small amount of fruit. Remember how patient God is. You know, our scripture list in the newsletter this month is on patience. And Jesus told a parable about a tree that didn't bear fruit. And the caretaker said, well, don't cut it down yet. Let me fertilize it. Let me care for it. Give it another year. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down. And I feel like that's God's patience. You know, he is very patient with us to show fruit in our repentance. But eventually it needs to show up. John said in Luke 3:9, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now God, he's already been patient with the Pharisees. And he knew their hearts. And he knew that if they had true repentance or not. And so he is telling them, you know, judgment's on the way. But God's patience with us, and he wants all people to come to repentance. We just have to realize there's a time when judgment does come, and a life with no fruit eventually is going to make it to the fire. And I think one thing that will help us with repentance is just to begin doing. Because the people ask John, what shall we do? Sometimes repentance for people is easy, and the actions just follow. And sometimes it's such a struggle. We battle temptations. We battle old habits. We resist new ways of thinking and living. And so they just like, well, what should we do? And he answered them. He says, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Whoever has food should do likewise. And saying, here's some fruit for you. Be generous. Some folks have a hard time wrapping their minds around tithing or whatever God calls you to give regularly to the local fellowship. And maybe it doesn't make sense on paper or doesn't make sense in your head. But if you just do the action, see, if you decide to give to God first, then sometimes the emotions and the heart and the mind can follow. And then after a while, the temptation to withhold fades away. And guess what? There's fruit there in keeping with repentance from greed and worry. John's reaction to the Pharisees makes me think that they came to criticize, not repent. But those the Pharisees looked down upon, they were looking for real repentance. Tax collectors came to be baptized. What shall we do? They're like, what does repentance look like for us? He says, don't collect any more than you're authorized to. They were rich because they would overcharge people they taxed. Whatever they could get beyond what Rome required, and Rome allowed them to do this, they would keep for themselves. And so their fruit was treat other people fairly. Soldiers were told not to extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, to be content with their wages. So their fruit is don't abuse your authority. And notice he doesn't say you have to stop being a tax collector, you have to stop being a soldier, or you just have to give everything up and live in poverty. Just do your job with grace and mercy and trustworthiness and kindness and generosity. Let people see a changed life when they look at you. And John, he's preaching with this authority. He's not influenced by wealth or power. He's just baptizing people and talking about forgiveness. And people begin to ask, man, there's so much power with what he's doing. Is he the Messiah? And that idea is just abhorrent to John. So he sets him straight about comparing him to the Lord. And says, John answered saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I'm going to point out the difference between John's baptism and our baptism, Christian baptism. And so John's baptism has to do with preparation for the kingdom. And Christian baptism has to do with receiving the kingdom or receiving the king. John reiterates his message is to get people ready for the king. And he's trying to knock down the proud, trying to lift up the downtrodden. He's making the crooked straight by getting people to repent of their crookedness, their sin, and actually have a life that bears fruit in that direction. And that would make a heart ready for a gospel message. Now, I mentioned earlier that there was a baptism, and that word baptism, baptizo, literally means to immerse. There was a baptism for Gentiles to enter the Jewish faith. But John is telling the Jews that they need to be baptized as well. And in this case, they're not baptizing themselves. This isn't a ceremonial washing they're doing on their own. And if my research is correct, that it is unique in John's baptism and then also later in Christian baptism that somebody else baptizes the candidate. And so John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It is an act that shows that you've repented. So when you get to Acts, we find people who were baptized with John's baptism. And they were told to be baptized into Christ. They had to do it again. Acts 2:38 and Acts 19 show us the Holy Spirit is associated with Christian baptism. But he hadn't been given before Jesus' ascension. So he's not associated with John's baptism. And even the forgiveness in John's baptism had to look forward to Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. And so as John's ministry pointed to Christ, John's baptism points us to Christian baptism. It is by the will of Christ that Christian baptism marks entrance into the kingdom. Now, just as John tells us he's not worthy to even untie the sandals of Jesus, untying the sandals of Jesus would place him as a servant, a very low servant of Christ. He's saying, I'm not Christ. His baptism is also not the same as Christ's baptism. And so he says that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I don't want to belabor this point, but I do need to make some points here in this. There was a time in Acts 10, I believe, where Gentiles received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. That doesn't mean it's normative for Christians. It is unique to that specific situation. And God can do that because God is God and we aren't. You see, what happened is the Gentiles got saved. This is when the Gentiles were first getting saved. And the Jews would have been very reluctant to baptize them because they thought, even though they were Christians, the Jews now, even though they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the idea to them still that a Gentile could have the Holy Spirit, that they couldn't wrap their minds around that. And so God allowed these Gentiles to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues as a sign of that at that time, so that Peter would look at them and he's like, wow, they have received the Holy Spirit just like we did. How can we withhold water for baptizing them? We see every time in the Scripture someone receives Christ, baptism is part of that. And it almost always happens right away. Jesus' prescription for making disciples, okay? And anyone who doesn't like this, this is in the authority of Jesus. And I'll say it again. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All right? All nations, Jew and Gentile. How do we make disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And forgiveness and the Holy Spirit are tied in with the act. Acts 2:38, this is the first, this is Pentecost sermon, all right? The church begins. They said, you know, Jesus pointed to the people, these Jewish people, says, you crucified the Messiah. And they said they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Paul was saved, Paul was told, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so in the first church, all right, that's probably the purest church that we'll see this side of heaven. If you had told someone you were a Christian, but you weren't baptized, they would look at you like you were from another planet and say, what are you waiting for? John says Jesus will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, what's that all about? Different faith traditions within Christianity have different ideas about that. Here's what I'm convinced the Scriptures are teaching us. And first, let me get this out of the way. If you get baptized without faith, it doesn't mean a thing. You just got wet. All right? You're not saved. This is not baptismal regeneration. Here's Ephesians 4:4-6. It says, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there's one Lord. And if somebody says, well, I worship a different Jesus, or I have a different, it's not Jesus. It's just one Lord. There's one faith. If anyone says they can get to heaven and it's not through Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, then that's not a real faith. Okay? There's just one faith. Someone might claim that Holy Spirit baptism is different from water baptism. God says there's one baptism. So you are baptized, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit at baptism. That is the normal process from God which he has the sovereign right to alter that in unique situations. But we need to say that's the normal process that God has laid out for us in the Scriptures. Now, baptized by fire, I don't think you want that. Some people look at that like, oh man, I'm on fire for God, and he just infused me with this fire that's something special. I don't think so. I want you to look at the context, all right? Verse 9, he says, a tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Is that good or bad? You could say it out loud if you want to. That's bad, right? And then we look at Luke 3:17. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Is that good or is that bad? That's bad. Now, baptized by fire is smack in the middle of that context of fire being judgment. Fire is overwhelmingly used in the Scriptures as a metaphor mostly for judgment, also for purification. In this case, I believe it's judgment. And so I think what John is saying is you're either going to be baptized by water, at which time you are immersed into the Holy Spirit once the church begins, and if you refuse, then your condemnation is to be baptized. You're going to be immersed in the judgment of God, which is fire. And that's the final point, is judgment is reserved for those who refuse the gospel. John is preparing people to hear the exact same thing Jesus is going to teach. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And branches that don't bear fruit are burned. Jesus taught us about wheat and tares. The weeds are burned. Sheep and goats. The goats are sent to the eternal fire. People said, Jesus would never, he would never do that. Jesus talked about judgment more than he talked about heaven. And Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What do you think he came to save us from? What's he saving anybody from? That's just simply another thing John's preparing the Jews and Gentiles alike to hear. And because of this preaching, because he pointed fingers at Pharisees, because he called people out, because he spoke the truth, and he also called out Herod for taking his brother's wife, among other evil deeds, it says, and so Herod had John locked up in prison. Now we end this section with Jesus' baptism. This happens before John was thrown into prison. And it says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So a couple things. One, you see the Trinity here at once, all in one place. And some people don't believe in the Trinity, that there's one God, three persons. The fact that we can't fully explain it doesn't mean it's not real. The Trinity exists. It can't be more clear in this scripture. In Matthew's gospel, John doesn't feel worthy to baptize Jesus. And he says, I can't do that, Jesus. I can't baptize you. And Jesus answered him and he said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And we may wonder, why was Jesus baptized since he never sinned? He had nothing to repent of. Because the Father said it was the right thing for him to do. Not because he needed to repent, but because he is identifying with sinful men that he came to save. He is obeying the Father. And so when we are baptized and we identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we find that in Romans 6, remember that Jesus first identified with us by taking on flesh, by being subject to the same pains and temptations that we are, and by obeying the Father in water baptism. And let me close with Luke 3:18. With so many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. What's it all about? The good news. It's all about the gospel. God so loved right? That he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. And just as John called for decisions, Jesus still calls us to make decisions today. We've made a decision to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Or if you're here today and you haven't done that, if you don't know him, then you're not in the kingdom and you have a decision to make. But see, here's the good news. The good news is that you can still do that. Jesus died. So no matter where you are, whether you're high and proud, whether you're low and downtrodden, no matter how crooked you are, Jesus died to save you, to make you straight, to give you eternal life. And he did that because he loves you. And he wants to be with you forever. And so if you're here today and you have not yet made that decision, I pray that you would do that today. You could come up during this last song. You could talk to me after the worship time. But, you know, that will come with repentance. And that repentance should come with fruit. Let's all pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the example we have in Jesus. His example of suffering. His example of living life and loving and accepting other people. Lord, even his example that he gave us, that we need to submit to the will of the Father, submit to the will of our Savior, and to be washed, to be born again. And so, Lord, let us know and be thankful that you have prepared a way for us. And let us be instruments to help prepare the way for others to know your love and to enter into your kingdom. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.